We left off. If you remember when I first, the first Sunday I was here, I said we're going to cover three things as background information to Romans. And we've already covered that very important concept that a lot of people miss or that they don't know is even there. And that is before Israel was under Moses and the law, Israel had been under Moses without the law. And, you know, to us, maybe that sounds so common, but Paul's going to come along now in Romans, and he's going to talk about us not being under law, but being under grace. He's going to talk about us not being under the law. And a lot of people, especially from mainline denominations and other religious systems and things like that, can't imagine God operating with mankind except on a law basis, where they're rewarded for obedience, and they're chastised or punished for disobedience. And the thing that I was trying to show there was that God's really only program for dealing with mankind is a grace-faith system. As we saw last week in the courses of punishment, a law system won't work. When you give a law to a sinner, his flesh rebels. And so the first thing we saw, that God's preferential way of dealing with humanity is not a law system, but a grace-faith system. Then we saw that the courses of punishment. What happens when man goes under the law? Israel had 1,500 years under the law, and all it got her for that whole time was, except for a couple little brief glimmers, one we're going to look at this morning, got her 1,500 years of curses and having the law. And we kind of took a look at that last week, and that's why it's so important to realize that there is another system besides a law system, a grace-faith system, because 1,500 years of Israel under the law, and the result was nothing but the curses. God's all done with that teaching. God's all done with that lesson. He's all done with that experiment to show humanity what their heart is like. And Paul's going to come on the scene and say, now we're not under law, we're under grace. And you don't even have an option of going back to law. God's not recognizing law. Law works in any way, sense, or usage. And so that was the second thing. So we looked at Israel under Moses apart from the law, without the law. Then we looked at Israel under Moses with the law. And now today, the last thing we want to look at, and by the end of today, we're going to be over with Peter and the 12 and Paul. And the last thing we're going to look at, and a couple people here last week actually made a comment that I thought was very astute. They said, you skipped over David and Solomon. And today we're going to talk about David and Solomon. So when we look at this chart, if you notice between course one over there and Elijah in the course of punishment number two, there's the David and Solomon reign. God, between those two courses, and there's a very good reason for him inserting it here, but he inserts an interlude of grace and peace through the reigns of David and Solomon. It wasn't the permanent one. It wasn't the everlasting one. It wasn't the forever one, because we know by the end of Solomon's reign, he had basically become an apostate king. But we're going to get a little foretaste of what Israel's program would be like under a king after God's own heart. And so let's go ahead and turn back there. We're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant. And just to put it a little bit in perspective, when we get over here to Peter and the 12, those very first messages are going to be talking about these exact things. And I think when you see these, and then you see Peter talking about them, it's really an eye-opener, at least it was to me. So let's go ahead and look at 2 Samuel 7, and I'm not going to read the whole preparation. Most of you know a little bit of the background here. David now has been given peace. God has brought him David. Remember, he says he raised him up from the sheep pen, and he made him a king, and he's now blessing David. Now, that should be a little bit surprising, because before David comes on the scene, at that first course of punishment, what was, at the end of that first course, what was the thing that the Bible kept saying about Israel in the time of the judges? That one cliche thing, and Israel continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And Samuel comes on the scene, and he says that the nation of Israel is worthy of the second course of punishment. They're worthy to go into that second course. They've been nothing but rebels. And God, instead of going on to the second course of punishment, he inserts an interlude of grace through the reigns of David and Solomon. You remember at Joshua, they were expanding in the land. And then when we got to the first course of punishment in Judges, what happened? It stopped expanding and it actually started crumbling and collapsing again. And now under David and Solomon, we have a reassertion of the kingdom. They're going to get the most territory. They're going to have secure borders. They're going to have peace in the land. The land is going to be fertile. The people are going to be multiplying. And everything is going to go pretty well during this time frame. David's going to be pushing out the enemies. And now we get to this promise that God makes to David in the midst of this. And it happens in the context where David now, he has peace. So what can he do? He's going to go sit around in his castle, his palace, and he has actually some time to think about some stuff. And he's thinking, I'm sitting here in my cedar palace, and God's out there in a tent. I'm going to make God a house, like my palace, good or better than my palace. And so he wants to make a house for God. And God's going to get back to him and say, no, David, you're not making me a house. And then let's pick it up there and see what God does say he's going to do with David. Verse 11. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges. Now, knowing these courses of punishment, when you hear little key words like that, that should really click in your mind. You know, when you hear the word judges, you're talking about the first course of punishment. You should have a basic idea of what's going on in that first course of punishment and what God's trying to accomplish. Verse 11, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, there's peace in the land, there's prosperity. Also, God has basically reversed what was happening in the first course of punishment where the nation was starting to crumble and collapse. Now it's expanding and prospering again. And also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. David isn't going to make God a house. God is going to make of David a house. He's going to make a royal dynasty. He's going to make a kingly line through which Israel's kingdom would be set up forever. Now let's learn a few things. We're going to look at this from two different perspectives. We're going to get God's perspective in the next couple verses, and then we're going to look at it from David's perspective. So God's perspective goes like this, verse 12. This is God talking now, and he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. Here's something else we can learn from these courses of punishment and the grace faith system. As soon as you see Jehovah God saying, I will, that should immediately bring to mind the I am name of Jehovah. I am blank. I am whatever you need me to be. You need a provider, I will be your provider. I will be your righteousness. I will be your conquering hero. I will do whatever it takes to make Israel the people I designed and created her to be. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so the immediate context here is, you would think, would be Solomon. But we know it can't be Solomon because we know the history of Solomon and we know his kingdom and his reign and him as a king did not go on forever. What does this say it's going to be? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And what we have here is like a telescoping effect. That's the way a lot of these prophets work. It's like they're dealing with the everyday thing and then all of a sudden, whoosh, they prophesies out into a future. And we have God prophesizing about a king who would be made of the seed of David according to the flesh and who would be righteous and holy and just enough to be able to establish the throne and kingdom forever. And we know that no person in the line of David except one was qualified to do that. And so when we read this, if we remember in verse 11, he refers back to the first course of chastisement. He says in verse 11, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over you." That's the first course of punishment. That's what they deserved. And then he telescopes out and now talks about something about a future person. And he says he's going to set up this seed. This seed would be of the very flesh of David. This seed would be qualified to establish the kingdom and throne forevermore. And the question is, how can this king, this person out of the seed of David, be qualified to establish the kingdom forevermore? Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." God himself, God the Son himself, is going to enflesh himself into the very line of David so he can truly be the seed of David and truly the Son of God. And that one person would be the only person in David's line qualified to, as he says here, to establish the throne and kingdom forevermore. This is how God is going to fulfill the mechanics of how he's going to make Israel into the people that he created them to be. They weren't going to be able to do it. As a matter of fact, remember we started in verse 11 with the first course of punishment, and those are chastenings. And then he talks about, he telescopes out, and he talks about this one seed of David who would be the seed of David and the Son of God and would be able to establish a kingdom forever. And then it's like the telescope comes back in and verse 14b, to pick it up after it says, "My son, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And so he's saying here, this reign of David right here is not the final reign. He's saying he interrupted that first course of chastening, which they deserved, with this interlude of grace of peace to explain how he was going to make Israel into the people he wanted by entering into the line of David himself and establishing the kingdom because he's the only one qualified to do that. And then he said, what about all the rest of David's seeds? All the David's progeny? They would be back to the chastenings. There would only be one seed that wouldn't be worthy of the chastenings. And so he's saying here, I interrupted the first course of punishment, but it's not over. We have to finish the courses of punishment. But I wanted to give you this hope, this promise, this prophecy about the one person who will bring this to an end. The seed of David, who's holy and just and righteous enough to be able to establish the kingdom and throne forever, not just a few weeks or months or years. And he'll be able to do that because it will be God himself enfleshing himself in the line of David and being qualified to do all that Israel required. And of course, we have that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have God's perspective, God giving his promise. This is what he's going to do. He's interrupting the chastenings. They had the chastenings before. The chastenings are going to pick up again because all the kings after David, even the good ones, usually, even Solomon. Solomon was an apostate king by the end of his reign. Even the good ones, usually by the end of their reign, had gone, if not apostate, at least had gone wrong. And he's going to say that he's going to pick up the chastenings now, back to the courses of punishment. But one day, he would be enfleshing himself in the line of David. And that's going to happen with Mary and Joseph and what happens in the earthly ministry of Christ, and then, of course, his sufferings, his crucifixion. So that's the mechanics in the way that God is going to do it. Now, we have this amazing promise. David is going to be enthralled with it, but now we're going to get David's response to it. You know, David's been around the bend for a while now, and he's been chased by Saul, he's been made king in Jerusalem, he's been involved in wars and armies and all this kind of stuff. And I think get the idea he's a real practical guy, because now he's gonna go and pray and talk to God about this promise he just gave him. So let's look down at verse 18. And I'll just skip down a little bit here, but just to kind of set the framework, let's just read the first couple of verses. So David is worshiping in prayer to God about this promise he just made to him. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Whom am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me here? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" So he's worshiping, he's thankful, he's amazed, he's awestruck that God would do this with his progeny, that God would set up through him a line of kings, and one of those lines of kings would establish the throne and kingdom of Israel and David forever. Not just for a little while, like some of his other progeny, but forever. And so let's skip down to verse 23. Verse 23, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." So he's immediately now goes back to the main example of God doing something for Israel. And remember, when God delivered them out of the hand of Egypt, were they under the law system or apart from the law system? Apart from the law system. They were not under the law at this time. God was working with them on the base of his Jehovah name and grace. And remember, all they had to do was hold up the rod of God of faith. That's all God wanted them to do, rely on him to do what they needed done. And so now he's going to come in, and David goes right back to the Exodus, and he's going to mention a few things. Already, he's going to mention five things. Or we're going to look at five things. He's already mentioned the king. That's the whole promise, is based on a line of kings, and one king in specific who would be able to maintain and establish the throne forevermore. Then he's going to look back at that Exodus. And what's the key word of the Exodus? What was the first step of the Exodus? Was the blood on the doorposts. David is starting to pull out from the Exodus history everything that God would need to do for Israel to be able to establish that kingdom forever. And the first thing in verse 20, look at the end of verse 23, "And what one nation is like the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people unto himself." The very first thing that this Davidic covenant is going to have to do in David's sight is provide a redeemer. Then he's going to talk about the rest of the Exodus. He's going to talk about the deliverance from Egypt. He's going to say, we need to have this repeat. Just like in Exodus, we need to have a redeemer, and then we need to have a deliverer. Someone who would be strong enough and mighty enough and powerful enough to be able to pull Israel out of the predicament she couldn't get out of herself. Needed a deliverer. And then this is like a coin with two sides. Together with that, to deliver is only half a story, right? If you deliver somebody from something, you also have to deal with the something, because otherwise it might come back and do more. If you have an enemy and you get delivered from the enemy, it's not full till someone deals with the enemy too. It's not enough just to be delivered. You also need to have the enemy dealt with. And the word we're going to use for that is avenger. Someone who is going to be able to deal with the enemy. Not someone just powerful enough to deliver Israel from her predicaments, but someone powerful enough to deal with the enemy, to avenge the name of Israel and God with the enemy. And we saw that over and over in the Exodus. Remember, the blood on the door was the redemption, And then they were delivered out of the hand of Egypt. And they weren't just delivered. What happened to Egypt's armies? They were destroyed. They were avenged. And even in the times of Joshua, the people in the land, the Gentiles in the land, were still talking about how God had delivered and avenged his name in Egypt. And then the prophecy is based on king. Now let's read what the next thing David's going to recognize they need. Let's flip down to verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art the God, and thy words are true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of the servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken of it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. The last thing David wants, knows this seed of his has to do is be a blesser. They need someone to redeem them, someone then to deliver and avenge them, and someone to be their leader king, and someone who then, having delivered them, delivered his friends, avenged him of their enemies, set up his kingdom so that blessings could flow to Israel. And of course, even that's not the end goal, because the end goal for Israel is God avalanching blessings on her and through her, the world. Bless her. These are the five functions or mandates, some people call mandates, of the Davidic covenant. This is what Israel needs. This is the whole package that Israel needs in order to function the way God designed her to function. And it'd be really interesting to go through some other, especially the prophets. And you can read these prophets now, and when you see they're talking about the Davidic covenant or something with David, they almost invariably have five words to describe it, five comments, five identifications, and they line up with this type of concept. But we're going to instead go to Peter and the 12 and advance along that way, and we're going to see some things that Peter's going to do that's going to set us up for next week when we finally get into Romans. We're going to look at the first chapter of Romans and see some pretty amazing things that we can pull from what we've learned as a basic groundwork over the past couple weeks. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts. Acts 2. I mentioned that when you get to the prophets, almost every time you see a reference to David, you'll see at least one or two aspects, and sometimes all five of these aspects in one place. But there's another thing that I almost forgot to mention, and that is the Psalms themselves, the Psalms of David, are set up this way. The Psalms are made up of five books, and each book has a core center that centers around one of these things. Book one has a core passages regarding the Redeemer, which is, of course, the sufferings of Christ, right? Christ on the cross. And you get in that first book, and you get to Psalm 22, Psalm 23, where you're actually there with Christ on the cross. And then the books of the Psalms in the second book leads into and flows out of a core group of books that talk about Christ being the deliverer. And then the third book of Psalms deals with Christ. Center core Psalms deal with him as an avenger. The fourth book of Psalms then deals with him as the king, and then the last book of the Psalms deals with him as the kingdom and his blessing. And if you see some of these things, you know, when you go to Psalms 22, 23, they're not primarily talking about Christian funeral services and things like that. They're primarily talking about Christ being Israel's Redeemer and going through the various stages that it needs to do so that Israel can be saved and blessed forevermore. Forevermore. And that's the key. Well, I won't have time to go into that with the Psalms, but let's pull it all together by going over to Acts. You all know this, so I'm not going to read the beginning part here. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been outpoured. The people are prophesying. There's miracles, wonders, signs. There's all kinds of stuff going on. They're speaking in tongues. And Peter gets up to give a message. And this is his first, at least for us, or his first recorded message. The very first thing Peter's going to do, of all the things he could have done, he's going to identify where they are on the time schedule. Remember, the fifth course of punishment, this last one, is the one where God gives a set time schedule. 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 49 years of Medo-Persian rule and rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem wall, then 400 years of silence, then the ministry of Christ, especially with reference to his cutting off 34 years, and the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then all that's left after that is the seven-year, what we call tribulation period, great and terrible day of the Lord when God returns in wrath and judgment. And so now, keeping that timeline in mind, Peter's going to come on, and the very first thing he's going to tell them is exactly where they are on the timeline. Let's read that. Let's look at verse 14. Find out who he's talking to. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Okay, so he's going to start. Remember at the beginning of Acts, when they asked, "Is this the time for the kingdom of Israel?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons," but he's going to say, "You go to Jerusalem, and from there you'll go to Judea, then Samaria, then the outermost parts of the world." And the idea there isn't, like I hear quite a bit, isn't go to Jerusalem and see if they'll accept it. And if they don't accept it, go out to Judea. And then if they don't accept it, try Samaria. And if they don't accept it, then send Paul out to the rest of the world. That's not the idea here. The idea is the kingdom of Israel. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem and convert the leaders, to get the leaders to recognize Christ as their Messiah. And then once the leaders recognized it and believed, they would then witness to Judea. And Judea would be converted, and Judea would go out to the Samaritans, and they would be converted, and then they would go out to the whole world. But if they couldn't get Jerusalem to be converted, that ended the whole thing. In Peter's eyes, that would end the whole thing. They couldn't go any further. If the first step you falter, you can't go any further. And so now he's dressing in his first message here. He's saying, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem." These are the core. These are where all the Israel's leaders are. He needs to get them in line with what's going on. And let's see what he's going to tell them. Verse 15. "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's going to send up a signal here. He's going to refer back to one of the prophets, one of the writing prophets, and he's going to then say, "This is something that Joel referred to." Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," so we know it's going to be the last days, "saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So let's just take a pause there, because that's what was actually, Peter was giving a foretaste of that in what was actually occurring at Acts right then. They were seeing the signs and wonders. They were seeing speaking in tongues. They were seeing the believing remnant prophesy and speak God's word. And he's saying, "This is where we are at this point." Now notice he doesn't say it's been fulfilled. He uses fulfilled, like when he talked about replacing Judas with Matthias, he said, "The words of Datus are fulfilled with this." But here he's just going to say, verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the Joel prophet." This is a foretaste of what's happening next, because the next thing, let's read in verse 19, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. He's saying what you're seeing here is a foretaste, because the very next thing that's supposed to come is this great and terrible, notable day of the Lord. And that's where he's saying these leaders need to realize they are on the time schedule. The next thing is that God was going to return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies. He's going to deliver his friends, the believing remnant, and he is going to come back in wrath and judgment against his enemies. Now, why does Peter tell him this? Let's read the next verse, 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He tells them the very next thing on the timeline is the day of the Lord's wrath. And then he tells them how they can be saved from it. Believe on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. Then that leads to another question. You know, because if they're not believing Jews, what do they think they're doing all along? They think they're calling on the name of the Lord, right? They think they're calling on the name of the Lord. So the next thing Peter has to do is tell them the name that they need to call on to be truly calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, of death. And you can just see the flow. He's like, you better be paying attention to these signs and wonders. This is a foretaste of what Joel talked about, prophesied about the end times, the last days, and the coming of the notable day of the Lord when God would return in his wrath and judgment. But you can escape that. You can be saved from it by calling on the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord that you need to call on is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what they needed to fall on and rely upon and come to grips with. And he's saying one other thing here is that when he says Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this, he's saying, this is done too. How does he know what's next on the seven-year period is the great and terrible day of the Lord? Because Jesus Christ had fulfilled that 34-year period and was cut off just as the prophets had said regarding his sufferings, thereby providing redemption. And so we see that the very first thing he's doing with these Israelites, these Jews and leaders in Jerusalem, is he's putting them square and firm on the timeline so they know exactly where they are. The next thing is the day of the Lord's wrath. They can be saved from it by calling on the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they killed, but God approved and raised from the dead. And now look at verse 25. So he's secured them in the timeline. They know exactly where they are in the timeline. And then who does he start talking about? Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my eyes, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now let's just skip down to verse 30. This is still talking about David. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, does that sound like the Davidic covenant? What was God's part of the Davidic covenant? I will establish a seed with you. He will keep your kingdom and throne forevermore, because I am going to enflesh myself in the very line of David. And what does Peter say? He says that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And now he's going to refer to the Davidic covenant. So these things that we're going over, especially this timeline here and the Davidic covenant, play a tremendous role in everything you're going to be reading in the Old Testament, Acts, general epistles, everything written by Peter and the 12, they're all going to center on these two things. Let's see how Peter expands this in his second sermon in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now, when we look at the timeline, just to put this in the forefront of your thinking, the next thing, after the 400-year silence, John the Baptist ends the silence because John the Baptist is talking God's word. God ends his silence, and he's going to start talking. John the Baptist and that comes on the scene, announces the 400 years of silence is over. Now this period here, it kicks into a line, and now we're going to have the sufferings of Christ are going to be characterized by this process. And then the next thing will be the day of wrath. So let's just see how Peter sets up his sermon, his second sermon. They were there before for the first sermon. Maybe some of them were there before for the first sermon. I'm sure there's a lot of repeats. And they know where they are on the time schedule, and they know it's consistent with the Davidic covenant. Now let's watch how Peter expands this in chapter 3. Let's see again who he's talking to in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" He just performed a miracle so a lame man could walk. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just and desire a murderer to be granted you in this place, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses." So he's getting them situated again in where they are. The sufferings of Christ had occurred, they were done, and it was in line with the Davidic covenant. Verse 18. Now he's going to just start breaking out the aspects of the Davidic covenant. Verse 18, "But those things which God has showed before by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, so hath he fulfilled." And, you know, we listen to that, and it doesn't click in, but when he says the sufferings of Christ have been fulfilled, that means the timeline is here, and the next thing is the great and terrible day of the Lord. That means that time period, that 34-year time period, is done. And for people who knew the timeline, which there is no excuse for them not knowing the timeline because Daniel gives the timeline, that anyone recognizing that Christ received the sufferings of Messiah, that Jesus is the one of the suffering Messiah, they would recognize immediately where they are on the timeline. And the sufferings of Christ provide for redemption. The sufferings of Christ are now going to allow God to kick into action everything else. Until he had a redeemed people of his own, he couldn't do anything else. That is the first step. And that's in verse 18. So everything's been fulfilled up through the sufferings of Christ, and that means there's 1 7-year period left that was about to occur in Peter's mind. Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing, as we learn from the prophets, he's referring to those times when Israel's delivered from all her problems, from all her predicaments, from all her enemies. God will be Israel's deliverer. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." He's going to send Christ, and Christ will be their king. Verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the restitution of all things." Now, restitution of all things is a little different than restoring all things. Restoring all things is kind of the positive side of restituting all things, if that's a word. And he's already said he's going to restore Israel, be their deliverer, but now he's going to bring everything else in line. Verse 21, "when heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God had spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began." So now we have the deliverance. And verse 22, "for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your own brethren like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Then Christ is going to act as Israel's avenger. You see, he's just working through every detail of this Davidic covenant. And he's explaining to the leaders of Israel, for just before the last 7-year period of Daniel's time schedule, Christ is ready to return in wrath and judgment, and then the redemption is already taken care of, the sufferings have already been fulfilled. And now it's time to start fulfilling everything else. God is going to come deliver the believing remnant. He was going to avenge her of his enemies, starting in Israel, but going throughout the whole world. He's going to come and be their king. Now let's keep reading down verse 24. Verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after her. Now, let's just think about the courses of punishment. What do we know about Samuel? And I'm very disappointed. I didn't know this till today. But if you want to get this, I have copies of this timeline, and you can write this on there. But the first course of punishment should have Samuel as the prophet there. Samuel is associated with the first course of punishment. So Peter isn't just saying here way back in time, you know, going back, thinking back as finding some old prophet that would indicate a long time ago. He's announcing the fact from the time of the first course of punishment with the arrival of Samuel all the way till through the sufferings of Christ. Verse 24. Ye and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Final stage of the Davidic covenant. Everything that is in line, he's like, we're at the right time. The sufferings of Christ have already occurred. The next thing God wants to do for believing Israel is to deliver her and avenge her. And that's the next thing on the time schedule, the 7-year time schedule, when God returns in wrath and judgment to save his friends and to judge his enemies. And Peter's announcing, when you get to Pentecost, this is where we're at. And these leaders needed to call on the name of the Lord, and they need to recognize that that Lord is their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's come, and he's suffered. He's won the redemption. He's been their Redeemer. And now he's ready to click into place that final 7-year period when he'll accomplish everything else in the Davidic covenant and then be king in the kingdom where blessing will flow and they will be established forevermore. And so there's a flow here that then when Paul comes on the scene, it's just going to be total confusing. 2,000 years later, now my wife hollers at me because every time I go someplace, I pick up a book about Paul. I just can't avoid it. You know, they have Paul the convert, Paul the Gentile, Paul the Jew. Nobody knows what to do with Paul. Paul the Israelite, Paul, you know, they just have 1,000 different books about Paul, and none of them know what Paul's doing. No one knows where to put Paul. And this is why, because when Peter and the 12 fit perfectly in Israel's program, Peter and the 12 are working within this time schedule. They're working according to this mandate that describes what's going to happen in those time schedules. This is the suffering of Christ, and this is the tribulation on into the kingdom, the rule of the king and the kingdom. And Paul comes on the scene, and he's not working in this time schedule. He's not working primarily from this Davidic covenant. And he tells us in Ephesians, we're apart from the covenants. Gentiles were apart from the covenants. So I just wanted to put that in perspective, because now when we get to Paul, we're going to see something completely different. He's going to say some things that completely turn everything upside down, and that's the reason he had Jews dogging his steps every place he went, because he wasn't working in what they recognized. He wasn't working in their system. He wasn't working in Israel according to the prophetic program, what we call the prophetic program. He's going to announce his message is the mystery program. something secret, something kept hidden in God, not in the Old Testament, in God before the world began. And he's going to bring this new message, developing a new people and with a new program. But now before we go to Paul, I think we need to close with Peter and the 12 and fast forward to about the time of Paul. Because remember, Paul wrote Romans, you know, if some of these numbers are right, 20 or 25 years after Pentecost. He wrote it. Now, he was teaching before that. So it's not like it's been 20 or 25 years before this message was out. But Romans about 20 or 25 years later, and this hasn't happened, right? Peter and the 12, what they said was the next thing to happen didn't happen. Everybody could see that the king wasn't ruling, the world wasn't being blessed, knowledge of God wasn't covering the earth as the water covers the seas. And can you just see that there might be some people maybe scoffing, maybe some people ridiculing, and maybe, you know, what we do know in Pentecost was there was this group of Romans, and it must have been a pretty large group, and in that large group, there was a pretty good size of non-Jews. They were Gentiles who had proselytized, converted to Judaism. They'd probably been circumcised. They probably offered a sacrifice at the temple. All the things that a normal Jew, they actually converted. They weren't just there observing the law or anything like that. They were actually converted to Judaism. We know they're there. Acts 2 tells us they're there. There's a group from Rome, and they're going to go back home. And I wouldn't be surprised if 25 years is a long time, but it's not really that long. And some of those people who are there here at Pentecost might still be in Rome. If you saw the miracles and wonders and the death and burial of Christ and resurrection, especially of Christ, you'd probably be talking about it. There's going to be some there, and maybe they're being ridiculed by other Jews, saying, well, Peter and the 12, what they said was wrong. That never came. Let's flip over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, maybe some of these people who heard this message are beginning to wonder, maybe, you know, Peter was wrong. Maybe God isn't trustworthy. Maybe God threw Israel away. Maybe God isn't faithful. Let's read some final verses here. 2 Peter 1:15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, 2 Peter, I should probably mention, this is like 30 to 35 years after Pentecost. He's on the verge of passing away, and can't you just see some people, when he announced on Pentecost that this was the next thing on the time schedule, and you guys better get going because it's coming now, 30 years later, it still hadn't happened. And can you see people telling him you were following cunning fables, or at least his followers that? Cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see what he's saying there? We were eyewitnesses of when he was on the earth. And we told him the next thing was his power and glory. But the power and glory never came. At least not based on what Peter said. So let's flip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember, maybe some of these people, the last thing they wanted to do was remember that, because they probably have friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers who are saying you were following cunning fables. And Peter's going to keep saying, you remember what I said. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You said Christ was going to return in power and set up his kingdom and bless the earth through Israel. Israel is going to be off the scene in a few years. Israel is not on her own nation. He's not ruling as king or blessing her. Look down at verse 15. Well, let's start at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. See, they were probably still looking for these things. They believed them. The first year it was easy, and then now 10 years have gone by, and then 20 years, and they're beginning to wonder. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then he's going to tell them where to go to find out why this didn't happen. Verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle with, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This didn't happen. I'm not going to tell you why it didn't happen, but you can go, you must go to Paul to find out why that didn't happen. And next week, we're going to go to Paul and see why this didn't happen.